Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. And then we'll be in chapter 2 also. And where I will be taking you seems to be very odd, but I hope you're going to see the transition from where we were at. We've been looking at God and we've been looking at His character, meaning that when I say character of God, what He's like, the attributes of God. And among those attributes of God, we've learned of His holiness. The holiness has two aspects. We spoke of His holiness, spoken in the sense that God is unique and separate from everything else and everyone else, and that it also encompasses His purity, that God is without sin. Just in our reading in Hebrews, we heard that Jesus is separate from sinners. He is the Holy One. As God the Father was holy, so Christ is holy, and that no one can ever cast blame of sin upon Jesus Christ. He says this. He is the pure and sinless one. John the Baptist cried out that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't bring sin into the world. He takes it away, and only the spotless Lamb could take away sin. But we learned of His holiness, this uniqueness, and this purity of the purity of God. And so the Bible teaches us that Christians are to be holy as God is holy. And there is a sense, church, that we are to be unique and separate from the world. I think that is very, very clear everywhere we go throughout the Scriptures. Even if it doesn't say that, it will imply it or use it in a different sense, is that He wants you to be salt and light, that we are to be pure and blameless, undefiled, right? And so we, the church, as God is holy, are called to be uniquely holy. And so we're to be different, not for the sake of just being different, church. But our being different is to the worship of His great name, to bring honor and to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And so there is a moral purity that is to be in the church. There is also this aspect that we are to stand apart from the world and what the world believes in. We're going to look different. And you've heard that all your life growing up and as Christians. But we're to look different. I mean, there should be an obvious separation between the world and the church in all facets of life, including how we speak, how we act, the decisions that we will make, we will actually do, how we will treat our body and what we will do with our body, what we're thinking, and even in all our relationships and the roles that we have in those relationships and in life, we're called to be holy in all of those things. Our lives ought to be pure and wholesome and God-honoring. And the things that we protect and honor should show our God-glorifying uniqueness. And the things that we protect and that we show honor to ought to be the very things that God protects and shows honor to, because we belong to Him. That's the idea. And what God protects and defends, we protect and defend, right? And so this is not, church, without its struggles. Because all you have to do is read Romans 6 and things begin to become clearer for us in the struggle to be holy and to pursue holiness. Because it is very clear, and maybe we'll take time out of one Sunday to do this, it is very clear that it is God who makes us holy, but at the same time, we have the responsibility of pursuing holiness. And so in that pursuit of holiness, there is this Romans 6 and Romans 7 teaching that there is indwelling sin in every believer. Every believer. And so when there is a call to holiness, there is not a realistic expectation of perfection. Because God knows that we can't be that way, and that's why holiness is the struggle, because there's still indwelling sin within us. And if you don't believe that, then you're lying to yourself. And you're lying to others if you don't believe that. because you deny what the Scripture says in 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar. Because what has God said? You're a sinner. You still sin, even as a forgiven sinner. You're not the same sinner that you used to be. But there is this indwelling sin. So I have to be careful here, because when we talk of holiness, I don't want to bring you to the point where say, okay, I'm talking about perfection. But I'm talking about a struggle to be holy, a struggle to be unique and separate from the world, a struggle to be morally pure. God has instituted so many and ordained so many different institutions. God has instituted government. But government is to be holy unto the Lord. It is to do right. It is to protect its citizens. It is to defend them. It is to bear the sword on the evil doers. Listen to Romans chapter 7. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what Paul would say in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are a terror to good conduct. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and then you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. I'm trying to get you to get an understanding that God has ordained the institution of government, and it should practice righteousness. It should do right. We know that it doesn't do right in all cases and in most cases. And so when the government seeks to do right and does not practice corruption and evil, he's God's agent. God has instituted the church, and the people of God and Christians are to be holy unto the Lord. They're to be salt and light to a world that opposes God and the things of God, and God has instituted the family. Now we have seen attacks upon the church of God. Rights have been taken away, and they are attempting to remove rights of the church, freedom of religion, if you would. But when I speak of the church, I'm speaking of the church of the living God. That's how the church is used. They're the called out people of God. So when you see, just because you see a building that looks like a church, doesn't mean it's a church. The church, by definition, are the called out of God, those who profess and live Jesus Christ. But God has instituted the church, and we've seen ad infinitum attacks coming upon the church, seeking to destroy it. It's been the history of it. It's always been the history of the church. But God has also instituted the family. And God instituted the family to be holy unto the Lord. God has uniquely designed the family. It is to function the way that God has prescribed. So I want to lean into this direction, because what I have seen is the rapid decay and the rapid demise of the family unit, the nuclear family of husband and wife with children. The nuclear family of husband, wife, and children have abrogated their God-designed roles, and thus they have released, if you would, a whirlwind of problems like the feminist movement, like domestic violence, like insubordinate children while they're living at home. God has prescribed a way to live as a family. Now, keep in mind that we're living amidst and indwelling sin, even in Christians, that this is not a perfect family unit, all right? It's not going to be. You're going to fuss. You're going to fight. You married couples are going to fuss, and you're going to fight, and you're not going to agree on things. But I want to turn to the family and the holiness of the family unit. And this subject can carry us in several directions if you let it, because in order to talk about the family unit, you talk about marriage, because that's where the family unit started, and that's in marriage. You talk about the roles of husband and wife. You talk about the roles of children. You talk about the integrity of the marriage relationship. You could even talk about where divorce comes into play. You could talk about children. And so we may even speak to the holiness of what it means to be single. For those who are single in here and you're wondering, okay, what has God got for me? And God speaks to that. And He says a lot in His Word about what it means to be single. But I think about this morning, I want our attention, in a couple of Sundays, I want our attention to be on the family. And the family begins with the establishment of marriage, the marriage unit. The family unit is through marriage. It came before both the church and before education. It came before civil government. And so this is an indication of how important the family is and how important marriage is. And it's important not only to God, but it's important for society. Because you mark my word, where the family is weak, so is the, we see the crumbling of society right now. Right now. It is very rare to see a family that is intact in the sense of a mom and dad and children. They have been... It is very rare to find a family that has not been the recipient of divorce or some kind of tragedy like that. It's just the reality, isn't it? And I may be speaking to some of you. It's not bashing anybody. I'm just telling you the realistic thing. We don't see many families that are intact together. Merrill Unger has written that the family relation is the institution of God lying at the foundation of all human society. The foundation. And you begin to monkey with the foundation of something, it begins to crumble, it becomes weak. Douglas Wilson has said that the biblical family is an instituted government established by God at the very beginning of human history. The constitution for this government was written by Him and revealed to us in His Word. So marriage is important. Family is important. The husband and wife is important. If you happen to be married, it's important what your role is and how, as God defined it in that marriage relationship. If you're a child in this family unit, it is important how you conduct yourself and what God has said concerning your behavior. I've never had anyone, I don't remember growing up, of someone really sitting me down and telling me, hey, this is what God says about children in the family unit and how you ought to be treating your mother and father. But not only has God created a family, but He regulates this and He directs it, all these different aspects of the family, by His law. In other words, He regulates the relation of the marriage, the husband and the wife. He regulates parents and children, that parents have obligations, that they're to maintain and they're to educate and they're to provide for their children. There's filial obligations, that there's obedience and reverence and there's these things towards their parents. Someone, Merrill Unger, said the family occupies a prominent place throughout Scripture. It is the first form of society and has continued to be the germ and the representative of every fellowship. That may not mean anything to you, but in our modern society, they have departed from God's blueprint for the family. They have adopted their own constitution, if you would, for the family that is antithetical to what God has said. There are challenges to God's family today. I hope you notice them. I know it seems a little bit ridiculous to say it, perhaps, but I think one of the biggest challenges to the family unit is the cell phone. I was just talking to a few people here about how I was never raised with a cell phone, and I'm grateful for that. But there are challenges. Sacredness of marriage, of the marriage bed, is a challenge. Adultery is what I mean. Standards of how we ought to raise kids is a challenge. Because you have Dr. Spock and Dr. Quack, and you have God saying different, all different things about how we ought to raise our kids. There's an identity crisis that seems to be in the world today, where young boys and girls and even adults, especially adults, don't seem to know how they were born. There's a gender identity problem that goes antithetical and runs contrary to what God says. This is how God created all human beings. You're either male or you're female. That's it. I'm not going to embrace something, some ideology, some philosophy, some way of thinking that God never endorses. And so we've departed from the blueprint for God family. The world has scorned God's word, and thus they're building a society that is really prepared to crumble because the foundation is wobbly. The nuclear family, they aren't strong. Let me give you a classic example. God bless grandparents. I'm not kidding you. If it were not for grandparents today, many of these kids would not have any type of a semblance of a healthy household. Because grandparents are raising children. They should not be raising children. Now again, don't take this, I say don't take it personal. I'm telling you, you are a blessing. Grandparents, and especially godly grandparents, are a blessing. But you should not be raising children. You've done that. But it is what it is, isn't it? This is the world we're in. And you want and love those grandkids so much that you want them to have some stable environment of growing up because you know what God has said about the family unit. And you want to see that for them. But you see how far off we are, is that our world thinks all of this is natural, that it's right, that it's normal. See, danger is not lurking in the horizon. It's already crept into our homes, people. The problem is real, and it's not to be brushed aside as a matter of unimportance. The lost community is seeking, under the guise of Satan, to destroy the family unit, and we as a church must understand the biblical nature of the family. We must practice what God has said concerning the family, and we have got to protect it. If we're going to see the holiness of God in the family unit, the church must not be silent. We're fighting these battles, and we're fighting these battles right now. Hollywood degrades the family. Washington distorts the family. It's a full-fledged assault on the family and especially the marriage. Because if you break the marriage up, you distort and break the family up. And I'm going to tell you something. It's hard enough, having been from a divorced family, but having my family intact, by the grace of God, by the way, I know the struggles. I know the struggles of having just the, not going, having experienced divorce in my own life, only as a kid, but I know the struggles of maintaining a godly or a healthy marriage just by itself. And then I couldn't imagine what it'd be like having to go through a divorce and raising kids through a divorce. I couldn't imagine that. And so what I'm saying to you is this is serious stuff. And we're to be like the great reformer Martin Luther, who said this. Martin Luther said this: if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested, and to be steady in all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if the soldier flinches at that one point. The battle rages at this point. And to turn our backs or to yawn at the degradation of the family is not to be a soldier of Christ who is confessing Christ. In other words, you can say all that you want and you can about Christ and how beautiful He is and all of these great and wonderful and true things. But if you're not in the battle addressing the attack of the enemy, you're not confessing Christ. And I think the family is one of those things. I do. I think marriage is one of those things. We have made, as churches, we have made, it's funny how we have made, created and given prominence to things and programs in the church today while neglecting, I think, the most significant thing that brings about health in the church outside of biblical preaching. I think it's the home, and I think about how fathers ought to be fathers in the home. I think that has a lot. In other words, we're placing emphasis upon Awana or Sunday school, and they all have its place, perhaps. But I'm saying we're putting all our eggs in that basket, but at the same time, we're not saying anything to these young fathers who have children and about how to raise them. We're not giving them, the older men are not coming alongside the younger men and say, hey man, let's have lunch together. Let's talk about your life. Let's talk about your kids. Let's talk about your family. Where is that? We are scared and fearful to come along young parents to say, hey, this is what God says. This is what your role is. That the father is to be a protector and a provider. And so having said that, my friends, the marriage institution, the family as a whole, is being absolutely attacked on all ends and all fronts. But let me show you something real quick because I'm aware of my time, because there's so much that can be said, and I don't want to do that all in one setting. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following, I want you to think just for a moment. It just occurs to me. We wonder about the origin of things. We wonder why we do things like we do things as Christians. We wonder why we believe what we believe. Why do we stand against? Wouldn't it be a lot easier just to let people just say what they want to say and believe what they want to live and practice what they want to practice in this world and just let Christians just be quiet? Why are we standing even for the family? Why are we even discussing this stuff? Why should it be important that there be a nuclear family of mother and father and children? Why are the roles of husband and wife important? Why are the roles of father and mother important? Because listen, they all have their origins right here with the God who created all things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man, how? In His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And what happens when you're fruitful and multiply? You got to have husband and wife. You got to have man and female. You understand this? You fill the earth and you subdue it. And you have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Look in chapter 2, if you would. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 18, would be nice to be in the right chapter. Here we go. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Blame Adam for some of these strange names of these creatures. And the man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, because of that, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. There's marriage, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. God created and instituted marriage at creation. R.C. Sproul said that according to the Christian faith, marriage is not a late development of an advanced civilization. Rather, the institution of marriage is located in the divine commandment in creation. God is the one that established marriage, not society. And he did this during the creation account. And I think this is significant. It is significant as we begin to understand that marriage is not a product of some social evolution, if you would. Because if that's the case, why is that important? Why is it all important to say that God created marriage and instituted marriage at creation? Because it's important because if man instituted marriage, if he established marriage, if marriage is something of the imagination of man, then marriage is subject to change by the whims of man. If he created it, he can change it. You understand what I'm saying? If you haven't learned anything about man, learn this. Not just the male specimen. I'm talking about man in general. Man and woman. They are fickle. They are unstable. They are subject to change. They are changeable. But God, if we heard anything and know anything about God, he is constant. He is described in the scriptures as a rock. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." And a rock is unshakable. It's unmovable. It's without change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." James 1:17, "He is the Father of life, in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of changing or turning." If God is unchangeable, then certainly his word is unchangeable. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I will not change." It is always spiritually relevant, church. And because God is an unchanging God, his word is an unchanging word. Raymond Ortland said, "At its very heart, marriage is not a human custom, variable according to changing times. It is a divinely created institution defined for all ages and all cultures in our shared, primeval, perfect existence. It is a covenant. The covenant of marriage God established back in Genesis here that we read is intact, still in Revelation. It's unchanging. And because God established it, no human institution, no human group that somehow comes up from the depths and forms can change what God says is unchanging. They can try it. But just because we call and society calls something a marriage does not constitute it a marriage. So what are you talking about? When we have ordained and society has ordained the marriage of homosexual couples, We still deem it marriage. But God says that's not a marriage. You understand? The LGBTQIA plus group, they can't change God's word. And when you begin to change marriage by one group and allow certain things, then you better rest assured other things are coming down the pipe. You understand what I'm saying? Back in Genesis 18, 2, 18 through 24, you can look at how detailed look at the point that God instituted marriage at creation. Someone has written that we notice in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that He created as being very good. However, in chapter 2, verse 18, did you notice? Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Everything that He created was good. In chapter 2, verse 18, there was something that was not good. What was it? That man should not be alone. There it is. Among all the stunning perfections of creation that we see in the book of Genesis, man was alone and he needed a helpmeet suitable for him. Suitable. Warren Wiersbe notes that the helpmeet means that it is one that is suitable for him, one that meets his needs. Adam is alone, and God is saying he needs a suitable one who is fit for him. All right? And what is interesting to see is that God did not immediately provide this suitable companion for him. Why not? Why didn't he just create her right then? What did God do? God paraded animals before Adam. And what did Adam have to do? The Bible says that he had to name every one of them. And the question that to ask here is, why did God wait to do this? Why did God wait to provide woman? Again, Raymond Ortlund suggests, because a man did not see the problem of his aloneness. And so God translated the man's objective aloneness into a feeling of personal loneliness by setting him to this task. And in serving God, the man encountered his own need. That makes sense? God knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone, so he needed a companion. However, Adam did not see at first this problem until he began to parade the animals before him, and then he realized he was lonely. And you may be wondering how naming a bunch of animals can wake you up to the fact that Adam's alone. I want you to listen carefully. God put Adam to this task to reveal his need. The naming of the animals wasn't simply a task of slapping some arbitrary label on each beast, someone has written. To name the animal meant to give each animal a name that suited his nature. That's what names mean. Back in the Bible days, a name was given to somebody because it was a character of that person. It's no different here. The name was appropriate to this animal's nature. So naming discerns something about the animal so you can appropriately define it. Again, it reveals something about its nature. Adam's here. He doesn't really know the extent of his loneliness. God begins his task. Animal said, I need you to name every one of them. Okay, I'll name every one of them. This looks like this, and I'm going to name him here because he has this nature about him. The bumblebee needs to be named the bumblebee because he has this certain character and quality. And so you name the animal. And naming discerns something about the animal so that you can identify it. And out of this exercise, it began to dawn on man that there's no creature that he is looking at that shared his nature. I'm to give names to all these creatures according to their nature, and as I'm looking at them, I realize I don't have anybody. And not only do I not have anybody or anyone, I don't have anyone that's like me. Because bumblebees and Adam, it's just not a good pairing. They're not the same nature. And that's why God says, I'm going to provide someone who is suitable for Adam, right? And so he discovered some things. Naming animals, he discovered that Adam was superior to these animals. He discovered his own solitude in the world. And I believe that after this discovery, someone has written, he had an overwhelming, aching longing for the companionship of another creature that is on his level. You could talk to your dog, and that's fine. But there's only so far you can go with this. You want to have, and I know some of you love your dogs, and you love your pets, and you put great importance on your pets, and you would say, I'd rather have a conversation with my dog than my husband. I understand there is that little glitch there. But we're not designed that way. We're designed that way to have fellowship, because that's why God created this. God designed marriage for fellowship. He said, and now Adam has this aching, this longing to have someone that is like him so that he can have fellowship and communicate. He saw for the first time his aloneness, and he became lonely. And what was God doing? I believe he's preparing his heart. He's preparing Adam's heart for the task of creating what? A helpmeet. Do you remember how Adam acted when Eve came on the scene? What's up? Is that it? Whoa! Woman! I believe God is preparing him for this. I believe that God is preparing Adam to have someone of his own nature. What does God do? He performs the first surgery, and then he performs the first healing. I'm trying to get a sense of what Adam is feeling after all the animals leave him and they have their new name and they're marching off and they're going to their own world and they've got their new name and life is good, but there's a deep sense of loneliness that pervades his soul and perhaps sorrow fills him, and then God comes along and puts him into a deep sleep, and he gave them a gift that left Adam with the greatest exuberance. He gave him Eve. Someone has said that Eve was made not from his feet to be trampled by him, or from his head to be ruled over him, but from his side to be near his heart and loved by him. I think that is pretty interesting, because when I look at the word husband, you know what the word husband comes from? It's related to the English word husbandry, which means to cultivate, cultivation. And when the English word husbandry is used as a verb, it means to cultivate. And so the husband's privilege and the husband's responsibility is to do what? It is to cultivate and nurture his wife. Someone has said that a wise husband's lifetime impact on his wife is that she is enabled to become the magnificent woman, the excellent wife God made her to be. Wow. I am shamefaced to know that I have treated my wife in ways that did not exalt her and make and show her to be the excellent person that she really is. And to be honest with you, I bet you there are a lot of shamefaced husbands in here. That sometimes the only thing we cultivate are problems or strife or issues that are non-issues. I have a PhD in that. Yes, my wife. She came in the other day and we got in this, and I always read into everything, behind everything. I mean, all in everything. And I make something that should not be anything. And I make it something. And I've realized that I'm not cultivating her. I'm not making her the excellent wife that she is. I'm not showing her to be that person, but that's what the husband's role is. What is the distortions that are going on today with husbands? Let me just go ahead and get this out there, because we're going to come to it. this is what God has done. When God has created husband and wife in this marriage institution, do you realize that it is a picture? Holiness is seen by honoring the roles of both husband and wife. When God put the roles in Ephesians chapter 5, we see it clearly. When God gave us the roles of husband and wife, God is not elevating one over the other. Because you have two equal persons, but two distinct roles. This is not inferiority, this is complementary. We complement one another. The Bible says that the wife is to submit to the husband. It is a disposition to yield to what kind of husband? To a loving husband. Not to a cantankerous meanie head. Or some violent brute. The disposition takes place. The disposition of the wife to yield and say, I'm going to follow you, is in a relationship of a loving relationship. Submission is willingly following her husband's godly leadership. You know why? Because the man is the spiritual leader and the wife is to follow that spiritual leadership. It doesn't mean you're suppressing the woman. Doesn't mean that her ideas don't mean anything. Doesn't mean she can't have opinions. That's ridiculous, and that's been promulgated. That trash teaching has been promulgated that it's hurt the cause of Christianity. Because when people say, well, Christians believe in a husband and a wife and a strong marriage, yeah, but they also believe that a woman ought to be submissive, but they don't understand anything about that submissiveness. It's in a context of a loving relationship. And I'm saying don't undermine that role. It's not submission of will or opinion. It's not inferiority, but complementary. It's not suppression. It's not male superiority. It is a distinction of roles, yet there is equality. Women technically are a lot smarter than men, at least the ones I know. The husband is to put aside, he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, that's not a small thing, is it? As Christ loved the church. No. It hinges on that very thing. That the husband puts aside his own interest in order to care for the interests of his wife. He is to serve his wife. He is to cultivate his wife. And that's real leadership. The godly husband asks the question, how can I nurture you? We're not asking that question anymore. Because we don't even understand what it means to be a leader. We don't understand what godly submission is. Wives don't have a problem submitting to a loving husband. There's no problem at all. Wives don't have a problem submitting to spiritual leadership and a man who loves God and wants to lead. Because you know what? The man who loves God, he doesn't talk down. He doesn't belittle. He doesn't beat. He doesn't hurt. There's trust. You see how that works? He's serving his wife. And the wife is not to undermine her role, but the man should not take advantage of his. You know what love does? It sacrifices everything for her. I'm wondering if the husbands are sacrificing anything for her. I'm talking about time. Give up something that you really like to do for something that she really wants to do. See how that goes. That's nurturing. That's saying, I love you so much that this is secondary for me. This means nothing in compared to you because you're my life, right? And so he cared for her as he cared for himself. There's no fear of submission by the woman, by the wife, if there is this type of leadership. It's not submission to any evil or immorality. You don't submit to a husband. You don't have to submit to a husband who says, I want you to go rob a bank. It's not absolute in the sense that I want you to do evil. This is leadership, godly leadership. And the woman comes along and said, thank you that I have a man who wants to show me the ways of God and nurtures me and loves me. I gladly submit to that leadership and follow that leadership because I know that he has my best interests at heart. I know that he's going to lead me into the paths of godliness. I know that he's going to cultivate me and nurture me. You see, all of this is important to God. And if we're not carrying out these roles, we cannot be considered holy unto the Lord. I know that's a lot, but it's almost like we have to undistort things. Is that a word, undistort? Doesn't sound right. But today, October 13, it's a word. Undistort things. Because we have, even the church, and I believe this church, may even are blurred on the significance of what it means to have a godly marriage and the roles that God has set up. I think we are. You say, well, I understand it perfectly. I understand. You can give me the right answers. But the problem is that there's no obedience there. That's what I found in my own life. Somebody said, what do you think the Bible says about marriage and our roles? What do you think this submission thing is all about? Oh, I can give you the answers and not do it. But what good is that? If I have all these words we have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. That's all I am. I'm a noisy instrument. I want to protect what God protects. God says, you better protect family. And there's so much more to say here. I can't wait to get into it as the Lord desires. Let's bow together and we'll prepare to sing as we dismiss ourselves. Father, I am woefully inadequate to even speak these truths to these dear people. Woefully. I know the indwelling sin within me. And it's probably a good thing my wife is keeping the nursery now, Lord, because she'd be her head cockeyed and wondering, But I know what's in my heart and what I desire to do. Would you raise up right here among grandparents and young parents and singles, would you raise up people who desire to obey the scriptures? Daddies who say, you know what, I've got children, I want to do all I can to raise my son, not to be anything but godly. Mamas who are willing to say, you know what, I'm going to nurture these children. Singles who said, you know what, I'm going to find a godly spouse. I'm not going to settle for anything less. I want somebody who will cherish me and nurture me. Or I want someone that I can show my love to and cherish them so that Christ's name can be exalted. Would you raise those people up? Would you see from our congregation strong cords in the family? What I pray, God, that you would allow old and young alike to see their role. Lord, even those who are in age to see that they have a significant contribution to play in all of this. They are to speak what the Lord speaks about the family unit. And God, we readily tell you and we acknowledge that we don't speak from perfection. That's why in fear and trepidation, I even bring messages like this because I know how I am woefully short, fall short of these things. I pray that right now this congregation would be used of God to speak and protect the truth of the family in a society that is crumbling because the family has not been protected. This is the church's responsibility. We thank you. You are mighty to do these things. You are mighty to do these things, God. Grant us faith to embrace these truths and to obey them as we come to hear them. In Jesus' name, amen.